I am of the conviction that much of our life is dictated by the attitude that we have towards life. And I have a friend named Richard who's with us today, and Richard and I work for the same company, and when they stuck him with me, I don't know who he made mad that they stuck him with me, but when they stuck him with me and he got on my truck with me, we started down the aisles and I said, "Richard, right here is all your bakery items, and right here is all your 25 cent cookies, and over here is your no price crackers, and back here are all your chips, and you know, not only is everything in its right place, I have little stickers all over telling you exactly what it is there. Truck's clean, isn't it? Truck's clean. Everything's all organized. I'm probably the only route salesman with a broom in his truck. I know I'm the only one with a rug. As you step in the door, there's a rug there for you to wipe your feet on. And that's why, after only 3 months of service with the company made me a route supervisor or training, certified trainer, that's what they call me. They made me a certified trainer because they appreciated the organization and they want everybody to do it that way. Well, I told Richard a little secret. I said, "You know why my truck is like this, besides the fact that I'm my mother's child? Do you know why my truck is like this?" I said, "It's like this because I have a learning disability. And I have problems with numbers. And I can't keep numbers straight in my head. And I take 21 and I make it a 12. I make 426 into a 264 or whatever. I can't keep numbers straight. So I compensate for my disability by being organized. Because if everything else is straight, then I can keep it straight." You follow what I'm saying? What I suffer from is a learning disability called dyslexia. Now, I don't see C, I don't see E-C-I-L-A. I see A-L-I-C-E. Most people, when they hear the word dyslexia, that's what they think about. They think about people whose reading is backwards. But I don't have that kind. There's several things in my life that are backwards, but the thing I most suffer from backwards is right and left. If we're riding down the road and I don't know where we're going and I'm driving and you're riding with me, I will tell you. Don't say to me, "Turn right here." No, you tell me at the next block we're going to want to turn right, because it's going to take me a block to determine which way's right and which way's left. Because if we get right up on the road and you go, "Turn right here," I will keep going straight, turn around and come back, rather than I had make a quick turn and kill one of us or both of us or whatever. So imagine my amazement when I opened up a paper this week and there's a big ad in this paper that says, "The gift of dyslexia." Now I thought, now isn't that an interesting observation? At the root of learning difficulties is a gift. This gift is a perceptual ability that nurtures and relies on great creativity. Both the genius and the disability of famous dyslexics like Einstein, Edison, Da Vinci, and Walt Disney, didn't know that, stem from this perceptual ability. And then it goes on to say, "Now we can use this natural gift to correct the processing difficulties that occur when engaged in the use of oral or written languages or mathematics." They even have, over here on the side, they have it broken down. Dyslexia is the head title, but there are actually other things like trouble with math. I'm not real good with math. You get past 2 plus 2 and I'm kind of dangerous. But that's not called dyslexia. It's called D-Y-S-C-A-L-C-U-L-A. Who knows? Also, there's a form of dyslexia called that results in clumsiness. How many of you know I am? All you got to do is look the word clumsy. Look the word clumsy up in a dictionary and it got my picture next to it. And it comes from the dyslexia. Now, the reason I'm telling you all this is because I wished that I had known when I was younger what it was my learning disability was, so I could compensate for it. Go ahead and hand those out, guys. I see you standing there. But as I'm getting older, I'm understanding that my dyslexia is a gift. That it causes me to function in this world in a certain way that other people find admirable, but I just find necessary because I can't function any other way. The point I'm driving at, though, is this. Whether or not this disability works to be an ability or to be a disability is dependent on my attitude towards it. I am coming to you this morning with a tremendous amount of, I'm not sure what the right word is. It's not insecurity, it's not fear. It's not really trepidation. There is some hesitation, yes. Because this morning, oh gosh, God, help me say this. This morning, we are going to really get into your business. And I'm going to show you towards the end as to what the Scripture says is the natural reaction of man to what it is you're about to hear. And it ain't pretty. But ladies and gentlemen, if any one of us entered into this room today believing that we didn't have any area where we needed to change, we were deceived. So the question is not, do I need to change? The question is, am I willing to change? Am I willing to take what I believe to be even my rights to change? Am I willing to take what I believe is okay, but if the Lord says it's not for me to be willing to let that thing change? Am I willing, here's the thing, am I willing to be corrected? Am I willing to be taught? Am I willing to learn? And see, here's the thing, guys. If you think, I don't almost say you, because I'm in the same category. If we think we already know it all, we don't think we need to change. I shared at a church one time that if you commit suicide, you do not automatically go to hell. I don't care what the Baptists tell you, that is not true. And somebody came up to me one time after this particular incident, and they said, "Well, I've never heard that before." And my question back to them was, well, have you heard everything? But somehow or another, we take the truth and we reject it because, well, I ain't never heard that before. Well, have you been everywhere, talked to everybody, and thought every concept that was to be thought? That's right. But somehow or another, we have this idea, truth is easier to reject than it is to accept. And this morning, we're going to talk about some very practical things, and we are going to talk about, excuse me, our attitudes. We're still on the subject of grace. But we need to be people of grace. That's what Isaiah said there wasn't anything handsome about Jesus. That's what he said. Isaiah said, there wasn't anything handsome about Jesus where when you looked at him, you thought to yourself, man, I'd like to be associated with that guy. He's good looking. The attractiveness of Jesus didn't have anything to do with his body. It had to do with his very nature of who he was. Excuse me. Who he is. And I'm going to tell you something. 2,000 years later, what is attracting people to Jesus is who he is. What attracts people to the cross is the grace that they can receive. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I believe, I might be wrong, but I'm glad my daddy's here to correct me if I am. I believe that all of my adult life, that my father has been harder on me than he was on my brother, my sister, the elders, my mother, or anybody else. And do you know why I believe that? I believe that because I believe that my dad believes that there's a lot inside that if he will challenge it, it will rise up. That he knows that I can be more than what even I think I can be in the kingdom. He sees something that I don't see, and so he constantly challenges that thing, even when I don't like to hear what it is he says or whatever. He challenges that thing to say to me, "Son, you can rise above this. You've got the character to do it if you will do it." But do you know what opened up the door, I believe, for him to be able to do that? If your first answer to that question is, "Well, he's your dad, he has a right to," you're wrong. I believe that the thing that opens up the door that allows me to, well, now at this time, for me to speak into his life and for him to speak into mine, is that there is between the two of us no fear of rejection. That no matter what he says to me, I am always still going to love him forever. That he doesn't have to worry about me running off to California, changing my name to Smith, and never calling him again. You know what to say about California? It's like living in a bowl of cereal. What ain't fruits and nuts is flakes. Sorry. But he doesn't have to worry about me not coming over to his house because of something he said. Because we have eliminated in that relationship a fear of rejection, no matter what's said and no matter what's done. Now, if we can ever get that way as a body, amen, Wes? If we could ever get that way as a body, to where in love and with grace and mercy, we could speak into each other's lives without fear of rejection. There are only two ways to live, I believe. One of them is at the altar of the law, and the other one is at the altar of grace. Law points its finger, puts it on the end of your nose, and tells you what you should and you shouldn't. It offers you guilt. It offers you condemnation. Grace says, "You can, but I don't want you to." And Jesus, let me tell you something. When you come to the altar of the law and repent for having broken the law, you receive guilt. That's what you get. It's all the law has to give you. It offers you guilt. It offers you judgmentalism. It offers you discouragement. And what happens is when we repent at the altar of the law, we just take and freely give away as we have freely received. All the guilt, all the judgmentalism. But when we repent at the altar of grace, grace forgives. And we can get up from an altar of grace and we can go and give away then that which we have freely received, which is grace. In verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with this Pharisee. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat meat. You know, it's amazing how Jesus shows up at the most unexpected places. Places we think he'd never be or wouldn't do or never go to. He has a tendency to show up there. You know why? Because he never, although, let me put it this way. Although he was holier than thou, he never acted holier than thou. That's why people were attracted to him. Because he never had a holier-than-thou attitude towards them. Matter of fact, the Pharisees had that. And they whined about him all the time. Here's this guy. You know, we don't care what it is he's done. We don't care if he's walked on water, turned the water into wine, healed the leper. He hangs out with partiers and drinkers. Jesus responded to that in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, and you all said he had a devil. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." He said, John came, he didn't do all these things you're griping about. You said he had a devil. I came doing all the things you said that John didn't do, and you don't respect me either. Now, why is that? It's because people who don't want to see will never see. All my life I've heard, son, which is worse? The man that can't read or the man that won't read? If we were to rescue the perishing, we've got to go to where the perishing are. And Jesus was not afraid to be seen with people that the world didn't care anything about. Verse 37. "Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." Now, I want you to stop for just a moment. And I want you to think about what it was we just read. Let's think about this. What did we just read? We just read the Bible. And the Bible was inspired by whom? The Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God said, there was a certain woman, the Holy Spirit of God said, there was this woman which was a sinner. Now, what a testimony for God to have about your life. I mean, how many of you would like for God to stand up and say, "Hey, there's Don. What a sinner." Not exactly what I want to hear out of heaven. But the Holy Spirit of God always starts at the truth. Always starts at the truth. And the Holy Spirit of God said to Luke, "This woman was a sinner." Why is it that we are afraid that sin's going to jump off on us like it's some kind of a virus? It's almost like that somehow or another in the church we've gotten this idea that we don't want to be seen or associating with or around certain people because, you know, we're afraid of how that's going to reflect on us. You know, Joyce made this comment yesterday. She said, "What you see me do is my reputation with you. What God sees inside of me is God's reputation, is my reputation to God." Not what God sees me do, what God sees inside of me. What you see me do is my reputation to you. What God sees inside of me is my reputation back to God. Now we got to make a decision, ladies and gentlemen. Which one of those is more important? Which one of those is more important? In Matthew chapter 9, we read these verses. "And Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, follow me. And Matthew arose and followed Jesus." Matthew, a tax collector, sitting, collecting taxes. Jesus says, "Follow me." Verse 10, "And it came to pass as Jesus sat to meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." That's the very next verse. He goes to Matthew, he says, "Matthew, here, come with me." Matthew says, "Where are we going?" He said, "We're going to go right over here to this house. We're going to sit down and eat, and there's going to be a bunch of people there you don't want to be associated with. There are going to be a whole lot of people there that you don't like, and there are going to be a whole lot of people there who don't like you." But yet, and I'm not trying to be cynical or sarcastic. In fact, I've prayed for a whole week, "Oh God, help me to say this the right way." But we come and we go, "Oh, Jesus, I want to follow you." He says, "Well, let's go down here to a bunch of people who don't like you." "No, I don't want to follow you there. I mean, I wanted the goosebump trail." Yeah. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But Jesus heard it. He said unto them, "They that be whole don't need a physician, only the sick." Where is it that we got the idea that what Edom thinks about Don is more important than what Jesus thinks about him? Where did I get that from? Wherever it was, I need to take it back and leave it. Verse 38 in Luke 7. "And stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with an ointment." Now, I want you to stop for just a minute. And I had an elder in a church one time just get all over me for doing this, but I still believe it's okay. I want you to, here's the word that he didn't like. I want you to visualize. He said, "That belongs to Eastern religions." I said, "Where do you think they got it from?" I want you to visualize that for just a minute. Just imagine seeing Jesus. Now, you got to get away from your American mind. He wasn't sitting at a table. Okay? He was laying on the floor. And in there's conversation going on. See this picture with me. There's this conversation going on. People are talking. People are eating. People are drinking. And she sort of slips in. And she goes around. She doesn't speak to anybody. We find out in a little bit here that it's obvious everybody knows who she is. But she slips around. And she has an intent. She has a purpose. She's there to do something specific. And she goes up to Jesus' feet and she begins to cry. She opens up the alabaster box and she anoints his feet. And I don't know how many of you... We love children, don't we? I don't know how many of you may have been ever in a foot wash. How many of you have been in a foot washing service? What a tremendous humbling experience for both people. And if you can just get in your mind's eye whatever it is you envision Jesus to look like, and he's laying there and this woman comes in, and she very quietly, as unobtrusively as possible, begins to weep and wipe his feet and kiss his feet. Now, can you see that in your mind's eye? What an absolutely awesome picture that is. There are two things I want you to see about this woman. She had a deep humiliation for sin. And she had a strong affection for Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, to be successful as a believer, I believe we've got to have those two things. I believe our problem is that we've gotten away, hear me, I believe we've gotten away from both of them. I don't know how you can say that. I love Jesus. Boy, isn't that easy to say? It's a lot harder to do. It's real easy to say. Verse 39. "Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden Jesus, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner.'" Now, as I was studying this week, oh heavens. You know what the issue seems to be here? Not that she's here. Not what she's doing. But you're letting her touch you. That seems to be what's at issue here. If he knew what kind of woman this was, he'd throw her out. Now, that's not what he said. He'd turn around and knock her on her bunkus. No, that's not what the Pharisee muttered inside himself about. He said if he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. But do you know what? I find that one of the basic needs that everybody has is for somebody to touch them. Ain't a shame Charlie ain't here. Because Charlie will tell you real quick, if you won't let me touch you, I can't do nothing for you. But see, what's happened is because there's been abuses, we've tried to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Okay? But once again, let's get back to the black, the red, the yellow, and the white. They are precious in His sight. And so when I hug Samima, I really don't care whether you think a white man will be hugging a black woman or not. Because Jesus says, I want to hug you through your pastor. I want to reach out and I want to touch you. And the issue the Pharisees seem to be having is touching. How many of you know that whenever you're at home and you're fighting, I told you I was going to get in your business, the last thing you want is for that person you're mad at to touch you. Don't you be touching me. We're all laughing because we all feel that pain. Don't be touching me. There's something about that connection in there. And ladies and gentlemen, well, let me, gosh, Jesus, please. Heaven knows. Thank you. Some of you are going to be saying, well, you know, I'm just not a toucher. You know why that is? Because you remember the pain. It's not that you're not a toucher, not that you don't want to be touched. You don't want to be hurt. Hey, I'm a toucher and I don't want to be hurt. Hello? And I don't want to be hurt. But there's a connection that is made there whenever we just reach out and touch somebody. Don't be afraid to appropriately, I throw that in here. Don't be afraid to appropriately reach out in Jesus' name. Now, I forgot to tell you, this is entitled Alice in a Wonderland. The Scripture never gives this woman a name, so I named her. Her name is Alice. And sitting at Jesus' feet, kissing them and anointing them and washing them, that's a wonder of a land to be in, isn't it? This is Alice in a Wonderland. So now we know who all the players are. We got Simon, the Pharisee, Jesus, his disciples, and we got Alice. In Matthew chapter 21, we find this story. Jesus asked this question, what do you think about this? A man had two sons, told the oldest boy, son, go out and work on the farm today. This is out of the Living Bible. I won't, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father told the youngest, you go. And the youngest said, yes, sir, I will. But he never went. Jesus asked this question in Matthew 21:31. Which of the two was obedient to his father? They replied, the first, of course. Then Jesus, explaining his meaning, said, surely evil men and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you do. Now, you know, you can throw whatever you want to, but I didn't say that. He did. Surely evil men and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you do. For John the Baptist told you to repent and turn to God, and you wouldn't. While very evil men and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to repent, so you can't believe. Living Bible Translation, Matthew 21, 28 through 32. See, we have erected an entirely different... It's kind of like when your children are coming up, you know, and they want to back up to a door and you put a little mark and then, you know, the next day they want you to do it again, see if they've grown any. You know, we have a whole different marking standard than God does. And last week, one of the things that I was so tremendously impacted on in our service was when Wes said, obedience is better than sacrifice. And I can sit around and talk about how, you know, I've not done what you've done. I've not done what you've done. I've not done what you've done, so I must be okay. Jesus said, hey, you're getting left out of the whole scenario. You're totally out of the picture. with that one attitude. Can't say amen, say ouch. Okay. It been rough so far? Next slide. Judgments require evaluation. Now, Daddy, I want you to help me preach here. And if I step too far, raise your hand and we'll talk about it. Okay? Well, I'm not talking about the truth. I'm talking about if I step off the truth. And I'm serious. I want you to help me here. Dad and I talked on the phone for some time yesterday because I was trying to get some things straight in my head. And I started off with the premise that an opinion is a judgment and judging is wrong. That was my premise. Okay? And my premise was messed up, so he helped me get some of that straight. And when the conversation ended, this is what we came down to. Judgment requires an evaluation. Okay? So, let me try to explain that to you. Sun's up. That's an opinion. Sun's up. I think it's too hot. That's an evaluation. I just judged. Because the person standing next to me said, sun's up. That's their opinion. And isn't it a beautiful, warm day? And they just judged. I like purple. Looks nice. It's my opinion. You know, that purple don't look too good on her. It's not her color. That's an evaluation. And I just judged her. And Jesus said, with whatever meat you mete out in judgment is meted back to you. I'll tell you something else he said. This, you better take this to heart because this is the God's truth. If I look at Betty and I say, well, you know, I bet sin keeps her tied up that oxygen tank. I just condemned myself to be her age and be on oxygen. Yes, sir. Because with the meat with which I meet it out, it is meted right back to me. I'll tell you who I blame for your tank. The devil. And a sinful environment in which a wonderful person has to live. But you see, the minute I start making evaluations of my opinions, I stop having an opinion, I start making judgments. When I start making judgments, I have just crossed outside of my rights as a believer. If you want to say to me, well, I'm entitled to my opinion, okay, all right, I've never bought that before, but after our conversation yesterday, I'll buy that you're entitled to your opinion. What you're not entitled to is to take your opinion and make an evaluation out of it and judge. Because you see, the truth of the matter is what the Scriptures teach us. Not only do I not have the right to judge you, you don't have the right to judge yourself because you don't belong to you. You belong to Him. He judges you, not me and not you. Man, it's quiet in here. But the Pharisee said, in fact, he judged twice. He judged twice. I think I might be ahead of myself. Let me look. Now, if I am, I don't see it. The Pharisee judged twice. He said, if this man were a prophet. Now, see, if he'd stopped right there, he'd been okay. In my opinion, this guy's not a prophet. Then he went on to evaluate. This is why he's not a prophet in my mind. He set himself up as a judge. Then he turned around, he set himself up as a judge over the woman. She's a sinner. Am I okay so far? Okay. Because I really do want to stay on track now. I'm not kidding you. Because I'm still wrestling with this thing. Because I've always believed you don't have a right to an opinion. Bible says, let this mind which was in Christ be in you. You're entitled to what He thinks, not what you think. And if what you think is wood, hay, stubble, going to get burned up and thrown out. But I'm trying to adjust that some as I mature. You can't have your opinions if you want to. I prefer not to have my miles stink and are generally wrong. Hello? You can have your opinion if you want to, just don't take it to judgment. Because when we judge, guys, because when we judge, we bind it on earth to where God can't deal with it anymore. And so what it is we're judging, that we want different, we're the ones keeping God from being able to make it different because of our judgment. And we do it all the time at home, don't we, honey? I just use that as an example because I know we don't care. We do it all the time at home. I wish Michelle was more this or less that or over here or over there or doing this or not doing that. Yeah. And you know what happened? When I quit focusing on what I wanted her to do and not do and started saying, Jesus be Lord of everything I am, I don't even know this woman anymore. She's changed so much. Last night she sat talking to me about attitudes in her own life. And I'm not saying anything. If I say it wrong, you correct me. Attitudes in her life that for 10 years I've been trying to say. But when I loosed it on earth and said, Jesus, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to quit worrying about her. I'm going to worry about me. He said, good. That just freed her up. And she sat there last night telling me things I thought I would never hear out of my wife in a million years. Because I stopped judging as to what needed to be done and what didn't need to be done. I stopped trying to work on what it is I felt like I needed to fix for the kingdom. And I said, Lord, here, you knock the props out. You pick, you choose. You decide. He said, boy, that's what I've been waiting on. Verse 40. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. Well, you know, Simon's first thought was, this man must not be a prophet. Well, the prophet read his mind. He just proved he was a prophet. But it's a very interesting response in verse 40 that Simon says, Master. You know, the Bible says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Because with Simon's attitude towards Jesus, Jesus was definitely not his master. 41, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. Now what I want you to see in that verse is this. One owed more than the other. One owed more than the other, but they were both debtors. See that? Verse 42. And what the third word in the King James, and when they, that puts them on a level playing field. No matter how much each one of them owed, neither one of them could pay, they're both on a level playing field. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him the most. Let me tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, because what Jesus goes on to say here is this. What he's trying to teach us is this, is that sin makes us a debtor to God. Some people are bigger debtors than others. Some people are bigger debtors to God than other people are. But we are all on the same playing field. You know why? Because can't none of us pay for the debt we owe. Amen. That eliminates from me the right to pass judgment. Because had I been rich, young, and in a position of authority, and said to Jesus, all of these things have I obeyed from my youth up, I'd still be on the same playing field as Alice is. Because I would have a debt that I could not pay. That puts me in line with her. You follow me saying what I'm saying? Okay. Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom forgiven most. Jesus said, thou hast rightly judged. God, this is one of the commentators made this statement. God has proclaimed his name gracious and merciful and ready to forgive sin. And his son, having purchased pardon for penitent believers, his gospel promises that grace and mercy to them. And his spirit seals it and gives them comfort. Verse 44. Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." Ladies and gentlemen, her commitment to repentance was not easy, and it was not cheap. Verse 47. "Wherefore I say unto thee..." Now who's speaking here? If you got a King James red letter, yours is in red right here. Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says about this woman: "Her sins, which are many." I mean, those are words I do not want to hear out of Jesus' mouth about Dawn. "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Now here's the question I want to ask us. Jesus said that because her sins are forgiven much, she loves much. Was the cause of this love, was the love that this woman has the cause of her forgiveness, or was it the effect of her forgiveness? It was the effect of her forgiveness. She didn't love Christ and that caused her to come and get forgiveness. Christ loved her. And the effect of that love was that she was forgiven. You follow me? The Bible says to us in John 3:16 that it was God who so loved you and I that He brought to us a way of forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 4 verse 19, it says that we love Him because He first loved us. I've shared with you before, but it just bears repeating right at this point, and I'll move on. It just grates up my spine the wrong way to hear somebody say, "The day I found Jesus." You didn't find Jesus. He found you. You were lost in dark, didn't even know you need a Savior till He turned the light on. But somehow or another, isn't it just like in our nature to assume the credit for something God's done? Verse 47. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins..." Oh, I'm sorry. I am at verse 47. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Maybe we are instructed to return to our first love because we've forgotten what we were and how much grace has been given to us, and our love has grown cold. Now that was not from a commentator, that was from your pastor. As I meditated on this all week long, when I was studying this verse, this is what came to me. Maybe when the Bible and the book of Revelation says for us to return to our first love, maybe it's because we've grown cold in our love, and we've grown cold because we've forgotten how much grace we needed when we came to Jesus. Because you see, if I forget about how much grace I needed, I'm not going to be very graceful towards you, am I? I remember one time hearing a testimony of a guy. And this is going to bother some of you's theology. Hey, I'm just telling you what it was he said. If you don't like it, you can go talk to him about it. Okay? But I remember hearing the testimony of a guy one time who was almost a chain smoker. Came to Jesus, and Jesus instantly delivered him when He saved him from smoking. He went around telling people who were believers and still smoked, "If you really believed, God set you free just like He did me." And you know what? God put that back on him. That was his testimony. God put it back on him. And he said, "I've quit again, but instead of God delivering me, I had to work my way through it." Now, if that bothers your theology, I'm sorry, but it sounds like God to me. Because with the meat with which you judge. And he said, "I'm a whole lot more sympathetic today than I was." And see, God's not looking for us to be sympathetic. He's looking for us to be graceful. That says, Judy, I understand you fail. I remember when I was fallen. And I'm not going to stand over here and point my finger at you. I'm going to come down there where you are. I'm going to put my arms around you and we're going to stand up together. Maybe we are instructed to return to our first love because we have forgotten what we were. How much grace has been given us and our love has grown cold. Or grown warm. Or not like it was. Or, you know, things on the inside are just not like they used to be, Pastor. They're just not like it used to be. And I want everything out here to change so it can go back to being like it used to be so I can go back to being like I used to be. Whoops. Whoops. The cart is out in front of the horse. Because when everything was like you liked it when it was out here, it was because everything in here was like it was supposed to be. Oh, gosh. Some of you are acting like, some of you have left me. That's fine. I knew this was a divisive message. We want everything out here to change so we can feel better in here. And I'm saying, no, no, no. We get better in here, everything out here changes. But how many times do we whine and cry and moan and bemoan? Oh, I wish for the good old days. Let me give you your pastor's definition of nostalgia. You know what nostalgia is? Nostalgia is pain, the past with all the pain taken out of it. Because the good old days had pain just like today does. And so we just don't remember the pain back there. So we want to be like it was. That's nostalgia. I'm going to tell you something. I wouldn't want to be anywhere other than where I am. Because it ain't great and wonderful now, but it's a whole lot better than it has been. Verse 48. Jesus said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Well, I want to ask this question. Who paid for that? He did. Luke 49. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? You see? Well, let me just say this. Who is this that forgiveth sin also? That's a settled issue. Matthew chapter 9. Man was sick with a palsy. They brought him down through the roof. Jesus looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. They went, whoa, you can't do that. He goes, all right, let me ask you this question. Which is easier? Forgive sin or heal palsy? They said, sounds pretty level. He said, well, watch this. So who has the right to forgive sin? He'd already settled that issue. But let me tell you something. Jesus told this great story, easy to understand. They all caught it. They didn't want to change, so they picked another subject to argue on. Because you see, people who don't want to change, that's what they do. The minute their argument loses its air, they pick another argument. Thank you. I'm just glad to be giving it to you because I've been carrying it around for a week. They came to John's disciples. And they said, hey, our church size is going down. And it's all because you said the guy downriver was the Christ. John said, you don't need to be worrying about that. You don't need to be worrying about that. That's an argument you don't need to be having. Because where they go is not that important. But people who love to argue will argue about anything. And if their argument holds no water, they'll just pick another waterless argument. Verse 50. Jesus said to the woman, thy faith have saved thee, go in peace. Now, here's, I'm going to make another tough comment right here. Jesus said, thy faith have made thee whole, go in peace. He did not say, your love for me made you whole. Now, why is that important? It's because there are a whole lot of people who are not whole. Let me change my wording. There's a whole lot of people who are not forgiven who will tell you they love Jesus. Now, don't act like you're in some kind of a space world somewhere. You didn't understand what I just said. There's a whole lot of people, if you say, you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. Are you living for Him? Well, no. But I love Him. And they're depending on their love. He didn't say, your love for me saved you. He didn't say, your love for me has wiped your sins away. He said, your faith. And there's a difference between loving Jesus and having faith in Jesus. I love my children, but there's a couple of them I ain't got much faith in right now. Is that honest enough? Ain't got nothing to do with love. And what I'm concerned about is, this is what concerns me. I just don't want anybody sitting right this moment under the sound of my voice to be deceived by the enemy into thinking that just because you love Jesus, everything's okay between you and Jesus. One of the commentators I was reading behind made this statement: as faith of all graces doth most honor God, so Christ doth of all graces put most honor upon faith. The more we express our sorrow for sin and our love to Christ, the clearer evidence we have of the forgiveness of our sins. For it is by the experience of a work of grace wrought in us that we obtain the assurance of an act of grace wrought for us. Those of you writing that down, I'll give you another minute. In closing, I'd like for you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Ladies and gentlemen, if you take a Strong's Concordance and look up the word alabaster, it appears three times in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and Luke chapter 7. It's on three places in the Scripture where the word alabaster appears. There is an argument among theologians that Mark, Matthew, and Luke's account is all of the same woman. As I have read and studied this, the argument is some people say she was the same woman. Some of them say it was all Alice. And some of them say, no, it was two women. I'm about convinced that it was probably two women. But neither one of them are named. But in Mark chapter 14, we read that being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, I want you to catch that, Simon the leper, Jesus sat at meat, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment and spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and been given to the poor. And they murmured against the woman. And Jesus said, keep your judgment off of her. Why trouble you her with your judgment? She hath wrought a good work on me, for you have the poor with you always, and whatsoever ye will, ye may do good to them, but me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole earth, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial of her. Okay, why don't you stop right there, look this direction. They all murmured. Money could have been better. How many times have I heard that in church? Money could have been better spent on something else than what you're spending on. Well, you know, there's just one thing about God. He's not short on any money. Okay. Nonetheless, they're all murmuring. They didn't like Jesus' answer to their murmuring. Okay? So what was their reaction? Read the next verse. Judas went to the chief priest and conjured up how he might sell Christ. Because you see, people get angry when you challenge them about grace. See, that's, I told you when I started, I'd tell you why I was so apprehensive about this. Because the natural reaction when you challenge people to live more graceful is they want to go out and sell you so you can get killed. That's what they want to do. They don't want to change. People don't want to change. I believe there are people who want to change, okay? So I'm not saying, I'm not hitting this thing with a broad, or at least I'm trying not to hit this thing with a broad stroke, okay? Because I believe that we are a people who are here today because we want to be different than we are. I believe that, or I wouldn't have got up and, you know, I'd be sitting over at Mark's house with a bowl of popcorn in my lap and Kay in the kitchen cooking up a storm and we'd be getting ready to watch the Panthers game. If I didn't believe that we didn't want to change, what would be the point? I believe that we want to change. What I'm saying though is, ladies and gentlemen, is that grace is how we change. Because you see, it really, I don't want to say it that way. Let me say it this way. What any of us have done and what we call our past, it matters only to the degree that we can allow Jesus to forgive us so that we can move on. Let me say it to you like this. Our past is never in our past until our past is under the blood. Hello? Our past is never in our past until our past is under the blood. Whatever you've done back there, if you hadn't put it under the blood, it's still affecting you today. It's not part of your past, it's part of your present. But when you put it under the blood, it can then go in your past and not affect your today or your tomorrow. Because the blood, for those of you going, oh yeah, it affects your tomorrow, you need to find out how powerful the blood is. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're sitting there and the enemy's whispering in your ear and going, well, you know, that's good for everybody else. But if he only knew what you had done. Hey, you know what? You're not answerable to me. I don't need to know what you've done, Howard. I just know whose blood can set Howard free. And you, Bryce. And you, Richard. And you, Don. I know who can set me free. So don't let the enemy turn this thing around in your head to where all of a sudden a teaching on grace and you're ready to have somebody crucified. One last point. Simon had leprosy. We know what leprosy is? If we do, then I want to ask you this question. What's eating you that you feel the need to bite somebody else? What's eating at you that makes you want to take a bite out of Ray?
Well.
She got it. Because you see, when I want to bite you, it's only because something's eating me. And it's a whole lot easier for me to bite you than it is for me to deal with what's biting me. Can't say amen, we need to say ouch. This morning, I'm telling you the truth. This morning, early, Jonathan Brown comes bouncing through that door. Do you know, I believe in my heart of hearts that boy lives for Sunday to get here. See, he's still enjoying his first love. But see, I'm grown now. I'm more mature. I'm somewhere in Jesus now. I'm not back there with a light step and a light in my eyes. God help us. Because it really is a matter of, I get to go to church, or I have to go. And Jonathan walks through that door, would rather be here than anywhere else in the world. And you know, we've been talking about the last 6 or 8 months. I'm at the same place with him. Now, if I bounced in here like he did, I'd break something. But my wife says to me, what time are you leaving in the morning? Oh, around 6:30, 7 o'clock. Oh, honey. I say, I got to get there. I've got to get there. Because something's going to happen today. And I want to be there. You know, and she says to me, what do you do while you're there? I said, I don't know. Just the hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, I assume, before you all even darken the door. I don't have any idea what happens at that time. I have no idea. You know, of course, what I'm supposed to say to you is, I'm in here praying. Worshiping God. You know, I'm not. I got the stereo on in my office. Wasn't it loud enough? It's blowing out through the whole church. What about a change? What about a difference? And I'm in here fooling around with this stuff here, and I'm singing, and I'm in my office running copy, or in Marcia's office running copy. I'm just enjoying being here. Just like the example that Jonathan sets for me. I don't set it for him. He sets it for me. Because that boy's still enjoying his first love. And I want to come back to my first love. And I want to enjoy him. I want to enjoy it all, just like Jonathan enjoys it all. Is that what you got a heart for? Jesus wants you to have it if you don't. So what's eating Don that Don wants to bite you? You see, I need to receive grace so that I can freely give grace away to everybody and anybody. Joyce Meyer told this story yesterday. She said one of her, I think it was her son, who was here. Her son had a broke arm. One of her children had a broke arm. She's in the doctor's office who fixes his broke arms. There's an old man sitting next to her, and the old man is just yeah, telling her about everything in the world. She's sitting there with her Bible trying to read. And she's thinking to herself, Lord, would you please tell this guy or lick him or make him hush so that I can read your word? Don't that sound good? Said the Lord spoke to her heart and said, if that was Billy Graham sitting next to you, would you still want to read? She said, you know, all of a sudden I realized that if he could do something for me, I'd be interested in him. But because I can only do something for him, he can't do anything for me, I'm not interested anymore. She said, all of a sudden I closed that Bible. And she said, you know, I found out that his wife had passed away just a few months ago. And that he had broke his hip. And he lives by himself. No, he broke his ankle, I think, or something. Anyway, broke something. Lives by himself. Can't hardly get around with his broke whatever it was. And is so lonely. He just wants somebody to talk to. she made this comment, "We're so busy trying to find out about Jesus, we don't have any time to be Jesus." Don't think that comment didn't knock me out of my chair. We're so busy trying to find out about Jesus, we ain't got time to be Jesus. That's what I'm calling. That's just like my father, all of my adult life has challenged me so furiously. I'm challenging you this morning. Be like Jesus. And just give away grace. Grace doesn't excuse sin. It just loves the sinner in spite of sin. See, that's where the conflict comes in. Shall we sin that grace may much more abound? God forbid. But see, that's our human nature. When we find out about grace, we want to run, go, do more things wrong. That's the nature that Christ says, take to the cross and crucify. Because when we really find out what grace is all about, we'll run away from sin. And we will run to Him who is the embodiment of grace. Take your mouth off yourself. Take your mouth off everything and everybody else. And let's let Jesus put inside of us an attitude that says, wherever you are, I love you and want you to be more than that. Because there's a crazy world out there with a lot of needs. And Jesus died for it. Father, I hope that we can hear what it is we need to hear. And we are by no means saying that everything's all right. We're just simply saying that you can make all things right. God, help me to be a man of grace. Offering correction where you would correct, forgiveness where you would forgive, and understanding into every situation. God, help our church to be a place of grace where your healing grace can hurt, can heal hurting people. Help us to love you more, and out of that, for us to love others more. God, help our opinions not become judgment. Father, we curse the seed of all judgments that we've sown, and we ask you to kill the seed in the ground to set us free from this day forward. And Father God, help us that our attitude would be like that of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with the woman at my feet, and there's nothing wrong with the Pharisee at my head. God, give us that attitude. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. I hope you have a great week. We will look forward to seeing you again next Sunday.